today, I want to speak on a topic that's relative and pertinent to all of us. And that is the topic of making sure that we have our own house in order. It's something we need to be reminded of occasionally, because we are obviously human and we all make mistakes, most likely on a daily basis, whether we want to admit it or not. But we have to make sure that we take very seriously, obviously, our salvation, which is obviously predicated upon the fact that we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, the fact that we believe in Him and believe on Him gives us certain guarantees that He will forgive us our sins. Now, that's the whole point of this today, is how do we get ourselves in the proper frame of mind, an attitude that we can ask for and be forgiven of sins. It's not just enough to believe in someone. Obviously, you can believe in a lot of things. It doesn't necessarily mean just because you believe in something or that someone is or something is that you necessarily go along with that someone or something. A good analogy would be, let's say you want to invest in the stock market. And so you go and talk to a broker who's very well versed in what goes on in the markets. He knows he's made money for lots of people, millions of dollars, made a lot of people rich. So you go to him and say, you know, I'd like to invest a little bit of money in the stock market, just to create a little bit of pad for me in the future for retirement. And he says, okay, great. Well, here's some good ideas, and this is what I think you need to do. And this stock, I think, is getting ready to really hit it big. I think you should put a few dollars in here, maybe over here in this and that. And you listen to that, and you go to him and listen, and you say, you know, nah, I don't believe so. I just don't quite trust you. Well, you see my point. Someone can tell you something, but you don't necessarily have to believe it. That doesn't mean that you don't believe that the man who's or person who's telling you these things doesn't know what they're talking about. You just decided I'm just not going to accept what they have to say. So when you trust in someone and they tell you something, you should take the advice. I mean, why go to someone in the stock market if you're not going to listen to his advice and take it and do what he says? Why waste your time? It's the same thing, and as far as an analogy, we're talking about God, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God. If you go to God through Jesus Christ, because in the Word of God it says that's what we are to do, because let's face it, other than this book, and the fact that these words we are able to read, and others who have taught us down through the eons from the time of Christ, ministry who has taught and we've listened to and accepted because we've read it with our own two eyes. Other than that, there's no other way for us to know that God says what He says and that what He says is true. We believe it, right? So if we go to this book and read it and accept what it says, we need to follow it and do what it says. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. It's like the old, or not the old, but the scripture where James says the demons believe and, you know, they don't obey. They understand. They know God exists. They know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But yet they don't do what God says. They follow Satan, who says essentially the opposite of what God says. So we have to believe what this book says, and we have to follow the directions. So what is required of us in order for us to properly serve God and to properly be able to go to Him and ask for forgiveness? What kind of condition, attitude, frame of mind do we need to be in when we approach God and ask for help? Well, I've kind of put this into a somewhat of a three-step process. Doesn't mean that there's not a four-step or five-step or a six-step. You know, somebody else can come up with any number of ways to accomplish this. But I try to keep it a little bit simple. We don't need to go too far, you know, out in the twigs to try to figure this out, because it's a very simple process. So this three-step process, first of all, begins with that we have to be able to recognize when we have sinned. If you don't know you've sinned, then how can you repent, right? You can't. If you don't know you've done something wrong, there's no way that you can say you're sorry for having done something wrong, for having offended God or offended your brother or your sister. It's just not possible. So you have to be able to recognize your sins. That is a daily process. You have to be continually repentant to survive in this world. I think to some degree, and I'm not taking anything away from the church elders, those, and I'm talking about all the way back to the apostles, men and even women who died as martyrs for their faith, for refusal to denounce Jesus Christ, to keep it exactly as it's written, to obey the laws of God. Not taking anything away from that. However, I believe Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, He being the Son of God and being able to see into the future, knew that we in this age might have a little bit more difficult time of dealing with what goes on around us, the temptations that we are, you know, let's face it, there was no internet 2,000 years ago. I mean, if you get on the internet, you don't have to do much of a search, and you don't even have to be searching for the wrong thing to sometimes find the wrong thing. It just pops up. There's some bad, bad stuff on the internet, and there's parts of the internet, the dark web. There's also some other areas where you really don't access those without special software to be able to access those portions of the internet, where things go on that you don't even want to know about, you don't even want to think about. Hideous things. This world is an evil, evil place. And knowledge, the wrong knowledge, increases evil. Just like the right knowledge can increase good. Studying this book and knowing it very well will help you have a great deal of good knowledge. Studying the wrong things on the internet, it's nothing more than teaching you a lot of things you really don't need to know. Bad stuff. Once you put it up here, can you really get rid of it? You can kind of put it out of your mind, but information that is of an evil intent, once it's in your mind, it's kind of stuck there. So why expose yourself to it? But I think our Lord and Savior understood that as times get closer to the end, you know, as the Bible says, knowledge will be increased. I'm not sure that it's referring to knowledge of the Bible when he said that. I think he might be referring to the wrong kind of knowledge. And I think he understood that it would be difficult for us to be able to live in this society. Much more difficult than it was for the apostles, and let's leave the apostles out, because they had a particular mission that they had to go out and start a church for Jesus Christ. They were putting themselves out at point, out there in the most visible arena where the society, the governments, the leadership of society saw what they were doing and didn't want them to start this church. They didn't want them going around preaching about Jesus Christ. They were out there putting their lives in extreme danger all the time. The average person in church doesn't do that. Thankfully, we're not doing that today. Not yet, anyway. It might get to the point where this government turns into something we don't even recognize as the American government. And we might not be able to stand up here and do what we do and put it out on video and television without risking our own lives. Thankfully, that day hasn't come, and hopefully it never will. So it's very difficult for us to live in this society and control ourselves and resist temptation, because temptation is often in front of our face all the time, whether we want it to be there or not. So we have to be able to recognize our sins. If you'll turn to Proverbs 15, Excuse me. Proverbs 15. In verse 33, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." So before you can truly read the Word of God and understand it and attain wisdom from it, you have to be humble. An arrogant person doesn't usually want to be told this is the way it is. And you know many people, I'm sure, like that. You can't tell them, you know, this is right, because they think they're right and you're wrong. So in order to be able to take the Word of God, as it says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, before you can take that in and have it become wisdom for you, you have to be humble. You cannot be an arrogant person. If you'll turn back just to Proverbs chapter 18, or I'm not back to Proverbs, but forward to chapter 18, excuse me. In Proverbs 18, verse 12, it says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty." Or you can insert the word arrogant, proud, boastful, whatever word that equates to that. "And before honor is humility." Again, Solomon, who wrote this book, uses that again. He says you've got to be humble before you can become an honorable person. Well, there's no way to be honorable in this life except through the Word of God. You know, we're not the source of knowledge. A lot of people in the world think they are the source of knowledge. There's a lot of people out there, and I've you know, being in somewhat in academia, even on a part-time basis, you run into a lot of people that are doctors, PhDs, I should say, who really think they are the source of knowledge. You know, they go out and do their own research. Look what I've proven. Well, you really haven't proven anything, because research helps you understand things, but somebody else's research can contradict the research you just did. So who's right now? You know, so you run into people like that who think that they... And it's interesting, many of you know my wife, Theresa. She works for American Airlines, which is now American Air. Just took the lines off for some reason. And she talks to a lot of people on the phone. She talks to a lot of doctors, doctorates, people with PhDs. It's interesting, she says that if you call them Mr., most of the time they'll very quickly correct you and remind you, no, it's doctor. It's Dr. So-and-so. And she says, it's interesting, you know, I talk to medical doctors too, but they never correct me when I call them Mr. But the PhDs do. So it tells you a little bit about man's arrogance and the ability to attain knowledge that bolsters them up to this level of arrogance. And this is what I believe Solomon is referring to. You cannot be an honorable, wise person, truly in the sense that God discusses wisdom, and be arrogant. You have to first become humble. So we have to humble ourselves always before God. We have to bring ourselves low, because as you know, it tells us, God exalts the humble and brings the proud low. And I'm paraphrasing, but there are many scriptures that you can find that say that. And go back to down to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 says, "All the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to make you proud." No, to humble you. Because they were already proud. He had to knock them down. He had to break them down. 40 years let them wander in a desert till they essentially were nothing. To the point where they wondered, are we all going to perish out here? We just keep wandering through the desert. He let all those arrogant, boastful, proud people die off. And a new generation, he allowed them to come into the promised land. So he says, to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, which thou knew not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Your raiment didn't get old, didn't rot upon you, neither did your foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord thy God chastens you. Now, let me say from my own personal experience that you can get yourself in a position where you don't realize, you know, maybe you've been doing something you shouldn't have, your sins. And I won't tell you what, because it doesn't matter. I mean, I wasn't out murdering people or anything like that, so don't worry. But you can get yourself to a point where you don't realize you're not doing right the way you should. And because God loves us, he called every one of us because he knows that we can succeed if we try hard enough. And because he loves us, he will correct us. Now, you don't necessarily want him to correct you in the way that he will if you don't realize what you're doing. Because he doesn't want to see us perish. So if necessary, he'll reveal to ourselves, and not only ourselves, but maybe to others, our sins, so that we can wake up and have our eyes opened and go, wait a minute. You know, I didn't realize that I was really blind. It's the parable of the person that had the big giant piece of wood in their eyes that they couldn't see their own sins, but was yet telling other people how to live their lives. And you know the story. He said, well, get that big piece of wood out of your face so you can see clearly in order to be able to tell somebody else how to live their life. You know, we've all been there. And whether you want to admit it or not, that's fine. You don't have to. We've all, to a little degree, one degree or another, more or less, all felt like we knew how to tell other people how to live. But sometimes we didn't realize, not that we were trying to be deliberately hypocritical, but we were being hypocritical nonetheless because we weren't seeing our own self clearly. Now, as I said, you don't want God to have to bring those things up in front of everybody, however it happens. And it's always because of our own fault. It's not God that's going to drag all this stuff up. He's just going to let us have enough rope till we hang ourselves. And then we'll wake up, hopefully. Now, some people, that happens and they don't wake up. Let's go now to 2 Peter, if you would. Chapter 1. Second Peter 1, verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Virtue. You know what virtue means. He called us to that. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, when you get right down to the basics of human life, everything that drives human nature is from a lustful attitude. Whether it's you want money, or you want possessions, or you want your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's husband, or whatever it is, all of that comes from the lust of the human spirit. Remember, as Paul said, the human spirit is enmity against God. Because God's Holy Spirit is the exact opposite of human spirit in terms of character. God is love, as John said. He's pure love. All he cares about is his creation and seeing it happy. And anything he can do to make that happen, he's going to do. Ultimately, to destroy all the evil of this world for that to happen. All of human nature is about feeling good, because we are human. Now, let's face it, I like to feel good. I don't want to be cold and hot and, you know, whatever. And we have a place that we're in process of buying, 10 acres with a barn. We have horses on it. And, you know, I'm a mini rancher now. You know, don't have a big spread like the Ponderosa. But let me tell you, 10 acres and all the fence and the weeds and the mowing and the upkeep and all that, it's more than enough for one person. I could work sun up to sun down every day of my life and never lack for anything to do. In fact, I'm getting ready to retire from public service. My last day on the job will be June 17th. What I do after that, I'm not sure. I'm just going to kind of take a little time and decide what I want to do. But teaching is one thing I've always had aspiration to do, as I do part-time right now. So I may continue to do that and maybe try to get into that in a full-time status. But, you know, and I forgot, I lost my train of thought. So let me start over, okay? Let me go back to where I was, where we left off. Where did I leave off? Well, let's just read verse 4. It says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That's where I was. We lust as human beings. We want to feel good. We don't want to be hot. We don't want to be cold. We don't want to be hungry. You know, one of my favorite desserts is blackberry cobbler and vanilla ice cream, especially when it's warmed up. And, you know, that's just, that sweet sour is just, you know, there's no comparison. I like that. You know, people want to feel good. They want to have fun. And that's fine. You should have fun, as long as it's good, clean fun, as the old saying goes. Not, you know, bad, dirty fun. And use your own mind. Well, don't use your mind. Never mind. Don't interpret that. So we want to feel good as human beings, and we want to have a good time. And God wants us to have a good time and enjoy what he has given us and work hard to attain what we have. But he doesn't want this world to entwine us to the point where everything we do is about this world, because it's going away. Everything that we own, as Christ said, you know, get treasures in heaven where the rust can't attack those treasures, and where the moths don't eat up your treasures. You know, the good works that we do for others and for each other is what gives us those treasures, the little gold stars that we earned every time that we do something for someone else. So let's continue. He says in verse 5, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness." That is a step process he just gave you on how to attain godliness. You start out by being diligent. You have to stay on top of everything. You cannot let yourself slide in terms of obeying God. You can't let yourself get out in a twig there thinking, "Well, I've got tomorrow. You know, tomorrow I'll worry about it." Well, tomorrow may not come. It may come, but not when you expect it, as that thief in the night. And so you have to be diligent. And then to faith you add the virtue, and to virtue knowledge, because knowledge gives you more wisdom. The more we read this book, the more we attain from it and learn of it, the more we know. The more we know how to be that kind of person that Jesus Christ wants us to be. And so when get the knowledge, and then to the knowledge, you become temperate. You learn self-control through that knowledge, because it's what it teaches us to have self-control. And then to the temperance or self-control, you develop patience, because you learn that things don't happen overnight. I have to wait for them. We don't change overnight. You know, we develop a lot of bad habits from the time we start, well, crawling, or even before, you know, when our mind is old enough and pliable enough that we start seeing things around us and start learning those things. It's like, you know, we have a little new granddaughter. It's 9 months old, Caroline. You know, they'll give her a little taste of Coke, you know, out of a straw. And I'm like, why do you want to teach her to drink Coke? You know, she'll learn that on her own when she wants to. Why start her off at such a young age teaching her to drink Coke? So, you know, that didn't go anywhere. So they just told me to shut up and sit down and let us raise our own child. Fine. I learned quickly about giving advice. So we learn these things from a very young age, and we attain all of this bad baggage and all these bad habits. Those things don't go away overnight. Those are things we have to work on changing every day, and it's not easy. I know that. So I'm not here trying to tell you the easy, simple way to get along in life in this world. I've had to learn too, and I'm still learning, and I'm still trying to control, when you see temptation. It's just part of life. It's not bad. Don't think you're a bad person because you see something or you taste something or whatever that's like, wow, I really like that. No, you just got to change your way of thinking, and you got to turn yourself off to it. When you know you shouldn't, don't. Change your mind. Think of something else. Think of God. Pray. Keep me from temptation, and it'll happen. Let's go on. It's verse 6, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience. When you build that patience and you know you can wait and work and get better every day, you become more godly. So that's the process. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So ultimately, you're starting out at that top of that list, working towards being full of love. Because that's God. When we get to that point, we are becoming like our Heavenly Father. So I've learned to pray daily, always through Jesus Christ. And I kind of got this from this example that I read one of the Psalms where David was praying. And he said, Lord, let my prayer be heard before you. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Let my prayer come before you. He didn't have a Lord and Savior to pray to, or pray through, I should say. So I've learned to pray, Heavenly Father, I pray to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please hear my prayers. Because we are praying to our Father. We're not praying to Christ. I don't think it's anything wrong with praying and saying to Jesus Christ, you know, thanking him for his sacrifice and the fact that he stands before our Heavenly Father and passes our prayers along to him. But we still pray to our Father in heaven. And I want to make sure he hears my prayers. So I'm not risking any chance there. I'm asking him to hear me in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Barren or unfruitful, the works that we produce, the fruit that we produce, Christ preached it all the time, produce fruit. You shall know them by their fruits. Bad fruits versus good fruits. You know what the bad fruits are, and you know what the good fruits are. And he says, if we abound in those things that he just mentioned to us, that we just read, that we will not be unfruitful. We will produce good fruit. Because that is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's all Christ did while he was on this earth, is produce good fruit and good works. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So those that are blind, those that were forgiven, we all came to this knowledge through God, and we all approached Jesus Christ after we learned what we needed to do and asked for forgiveness. And we were baptized, and we believe when we came out of that water that our sins were wiped away, because they were. But if we allow ourselves to become part of this world or stay in it, because at that point we're trying to get out of the world, I don't think anyone went through baptism and just prior to that they were they were as perfect as they were ever going to get. It just doesn't work that way. You came out of that water, you were still part of the world. And so you had to make changes. None of us came out of those waters without need for change. And so here he says that, you know, those that lack these things that he said we should practice, the temperance, the love, all of that, he says we're blind. And we've forgotten the fact that we needed to be forgiven for all our sins. So that means every day we cannot forget that. Every day we have to pray and ask God to reveal our sins to us, allow us to see what it is we have done that has offended him and maybe offended each other, so that we can repent, so that we can ask to be forgiven. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. So he said, you know, I know you know these things. You've heard it before, but I'm going to keep reminding you about it because you keep forgetting that you know these things. You keep forgetting that you're supposed to practice this way and live this life. So that is his responsibility then, and it's my responsibility and every other minister in the church's responsibility to do that, to remind us. If you'll turn back to 2 Samuel, because first we have to be cognizant of our own sins, and we just went through that. The second step is that we have to repent, and we have to pray for forgiveness and ask for help. So if you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In verse 1, I want to read this story. I referred to it. But it's very interesting if you read it in detail and closely, just how heinous an act that David performed when he had Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, killed. Verse 1. Chapter 11, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. David wasn't going to the battle. It came to pass at an evening that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. So we're going to use this story as a lesson. We're going to take this step by step and ask ourselves, what could David have done differently? Okay, so David is the king, very powerful. Maybe it's gone to his head a little bit. We don't know. He wasn't perfect. So he's on the roof of his home, his palace, whatever. He sees this woman, beautiful woman, bathing over next door on the roof. So what does he do? Well, does he turn his head and go, I shouldn't be looking at that? No, he just keeps looking. And so what happens? He becomes lustful for her. Verse 3, and David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So he asks about her and finds out she's married to somebody. What could he have done then? She's married, I should not have been looking at her. Just forget this. No, that's not what he did. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. So not only does he go and look into her and ask her over, but he decides to wine and dine her, and he sleeps with her. That's number three that he did wrong, all because he allowed a thought to take hold in his brain, in his mind, that turned into a sin. And we know what Christ said about that. It's not what goes into someone that defiles them. It's what comes out of them. It's what you formulate in your mind. Someone who has thought about adultery has already committed it with that person in their heart. as Christ said. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. So what does David do? I've committed a grievous sin. I should never have done this. I should repent, get on my knees, beg for forgiveness, take care of this child when it is born, provide for it. It'll never want for anything. And let Uriah and Bathsheba have their life. No, he didn't do that. Verse 6, and David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. He's making small talk with him, because he really doesn't care. He didn't call Uriah to him just to find out how the war is going. In verse 8, and David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. So he said, go to your home, wash up. Here, take all this nice food with you. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. So David was trying to get him to go back to his home with Bathsheba. For what purpose? To sleep with her. So he could hide the fact that she was now pregnant. And so, well, and Uriah would say, well, you know, my wife and I had slept together, and now she's pregnant. We're going to have a child. David's trying to cover this all up. In verse 10, it says, and when they told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from your journey? Didn't you just come from a long ways? Why then did you not go down into your house? Why wouldn't you want to go see your wife? You've been gone out in battle for, a long time. So David becomes angry. At this point, David could have stopped and said, wait a minute, time out. This is getting out of hand. I need to stop this. I just need to admit to what I've done. Let it be known. Even if it's not known widely, privately, he could have fixed all of this, repented, and moved on. No, he didn't. He just become angry. Verse 11, and Uriah said unto David, the ark in Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Here's an honorable man. He's not going to go have a good time wining and dining with his wife, sleeping in a nice soft bed, while his men are out in the fields sleeping in tents and fighting for their lives. He just can't allow himself to do that. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. So David tries one more time. Let me get him drunk. Then maybe he'll go home, in that drunken stupor and say, oh, whatever, I'm going to go home and, and see my wife. You know what I'm talking about. But he still didn't go. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire you from him, that he may be smitten and die. Think about this. This is awful. The king of Israel is saying, send Uriah out into the most hottest part of the battle where everyone is fighting. Go up there with him and now just go back away from him and leave him there. So he can what? Be killed. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So think about this now, this entire incident and what happened and how he committed not just one sin, but he sinned multiple times. Every time he tried to get Uriah to go sleep with his wife, that was a sin. Yeah, he was trying to do something that was wrong. And then he ultimately had this poor man killed. An honorable soldier killed, who was only trying to do the right thing, he had him killed for his own sins. At any point, David could have humbled himself before God and said, I am so sorry. What did I do? You know, when you sin, your whole attitude shouldn't be, I'm in trouble. When you sin and you repent, we should be thinking about everybody else around us that we've hurt. Our family, our friends, the church, ultimately, because if we set a bad example in society and around our friends, and they find out that we're members of this church, and they look at us and go, wow, what kind of a person are you? What kind of a church do you belong to? What are they teaching you? So you keep the Sabbath, and you keep all these holy days, and you don't believe in eating these kind of meats because God says don't do it, but you go out and you did this? What kind of a hypocritical person are you? That is who we're hurting. We're hurting ultimately God, because he put us on this earth to set an example for him. And if we don't set that example, I hope I'm not being too hard on y'all. I'm not trying to be. I just want us all to be cognizant of how we live our lives. And the fact that we're not perfect, and we do make mistakes. I do, you do, everybody does. It doesn't mean we're evil people. It just means that we have to be working hard every day of our lives to try not to do those things. Now, I want to skip down to just quickly to chapter 12. It says that the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. So Nathan is setting up David. But at this point, David is blind. He's as blind as the proverbial bat. He hasn't seen his sins. He thinks what he's done is okay. Otherwise, why would he have done it? He's worried about his own skin. He's worried about what he's going to look like to the people if the people know that he went and committed adultery with this woman. That was what it was all about. David was worried about how he would look in the eyes of the people. He knows, he's got to know, God knows what he did. Surely, he knows God sees all. So David was worried about his own self. And so Nathan is setting him up, because he's still blind at this point. Verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. Isn't that funny? How we can be so blind to our own self and see the very thing that we've done described to us, and we don't even realize we're being talked about or that it's us. That's what David is going through. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. At that moment, I can imagine that David's got that sudden cold sinking feeling. You ever had that? Where something came back to haunt you that you didn't realize would, and your eyes are instantly opened. What have I done? I think was David's what have I done moment. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. In other words, you have everything. And I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto you such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be your wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. So his sins are now right there in front of his face for him to see and realize what he's done. And he repents of those sins. He does repent of them. For 7 days, he prays on the ground, not eating, barely sleeping probably, begging God to spare the life of that child, because God says that child's going to die. And he prays and prays and prays and prays and asks God not to kill that child, because he knows that that child's going to die because of him. But God doesn't do that. Now, there's going to be times when you're going to pray and pray and pray for God to correct something that you may have caused, because you're so sorry, and you truly will be sorry, and you truly will be repentant, and you truly will want to turn it all around and make it right. But God may not let that happen, and it may not be the way you want it to be, because ultimately God knows better than you. And he may be trying to prove and test you. You ever heard that term, jailhouse repentance? The prisons are full of people who are sorry for what they've done. But they're not really sorry. They're sorry they got caught and they're in trouble and they wish they could get out of trouble. And many times when they do, they get out of trouble and get out of prison and they go right back and do the same things again, because they weren't truly repentant. So God may want to test us someday and cause our sins to be revealed, cause us, as it says here in verse 10, he says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." God forgave him of the sins, but David had to suffer the consequences of those sins the rest of his life and watch his family fall apart. You know how his son, Absalom, you know how he died? Very vain man, long hair, got his hair caught in a tree, it hung him. You know the stories. God forgave David, but David had to suffer many times over for what he did. Let us not have to suffer many times over for what we do in our lives. Let us start today making changes and adjusting our lives so that we don't have to. If you turn to Acts chapter 26, don't have too much further to go. Getting a little long-winded, and I apologize for that. Acts 26 and verse 20. He says, make sure I'm in the right place here. Yeah, let's read verse 19. Actually, I need to start a little bit before that. I'm sorry. David is here. Essentially, he's been arrested. He's before this king, Agrippa. He's giving an account of what he's being accused of, defending himself. He's telling the story of how he got called into the church directly by Jesus Christ. He talks about how he was blinded, and then suddenly the blindness was removed from him. And essentially, that's kind of an analogy to how God deals with us. We're blinded so that we can realize our faults and that we need to repent. And that's what happened to Paul. He was an arrogant, haughty individual, went about killing the church. And then he was blinded so that he could see. Isn't that interesting how God works? Isn't that ironic? He had to be blinded so he could see. He was blinded physically so he could see mentally his sins. And he's telling this story and how his eyes were opened, and that God turns people from darkness to light. Does darkness to light now make a little bit more sense to you? Because we can be in darkness because we don't see our sins, and God can open our eyes to them and bring us into the light. So verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So it is important that we have to turn to God, repent, and then do the works that demonstrate that we're repentant. If we ask God to forgive us for a sin, but then later, after a day or two, we slide right back into that same thing again, how are we showing that we are worthy of repentance? Is it possible that God may want to wait and see if we really want to change before he forgives us? Is he going to test us like he did David? You know, David passed the test, because even though David had to suffer the consequences of his sins, he didn't say, then forget it then. I'm not even going to worry about trying anymore. No, he changed. He truly was sorry. And he lived his life from then on in a different way. He still suffered, but he didn't let that change him and turn his back on God. So God does work that way sometimes. He does cause us to suffer in order to save us ultimately. Because that's what's important, brethren, is that we get into the kingdom of God. Not that we have, you know, pure happiness on this earth. Many times we don't because of ourselves. If you'll turn back to Psalm 146. Excuse me. Psalm 146, verse 8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. David understood more than probably anybody what it meant to have to humble yourself before God. He knew more than anybody what it meant to be blind and then have your eyes opened. His eyes were opened when he killed Uriah and God brought that to his attention. And he knew that God loves the righteous, because from then on, after that, he tried to live the most righteous life that he could. It says that it's a man after God's own heart. He wasn't just going about living his life any old way, doing anything he felt like, for God to say something like that. He changed. It's never too late, brethren, to change. I want to turn now to Revelation 3 and close there. Excuse me. Revelation 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. God loves us. Jesus Christ loves us. He wants to see us succeed, and he knows we can. God didn't call us to failure. He didn't call us saying, I'm calling old Tom, but you know what? I don't really think he stands a chance. What would be the point? Call somebody else then. He didn't call any one of you into this church because he thinks you're going to fail. He knows you can succeed. He's not going to make you succeed. He will meet you all the way halfway and then some if you will just show him that you are humbled and sorry and repentant and put forth the effort to change. And when he sees that, you'll be blessed beyond measure, because he will reward you for that. So brethren, let's all look at ourselves in the mirror a little bit more closely in the morning. Let's stop and think about the past day's events. What did we do? How did we act? Is there something maybe we could have done differently? And then say, you know what? I'm going to ask God to help me find those things. I'm going to pray and ask for my eyes to be opened to my sins so that I can truly know what kind of person that I am. And then I can repent and be different and move on.